Okay. So, again, we're going through Judges, Judges 6. We're going to be introduced to Gideon. Again, what God's dealing with in the book of Judges is everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And Israel will go through, I think, 7 different times through this pattern where basically they'll sin. They'll commit idolatry or harlotry with the nations around them. And in doing so, God will discipline them or bring judgment through these other nations. And then they'll cry out for deliverance. Unfortunately, they don't ever cry out in repentance, usually just for deliverance. And in God does, because He's gracious, He provides a judge in these scenarios and delivers them, and then they have some relative time of peace, but then they go back to their sin. And we'll see that cycle over and over as we've gone through this. We have the southern campaign, so it's kind of broken up geography-wise in this book, chapters 3 through, really chapter 3, where we have the first 3 judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Then we have the northern campaign, where we dealt with in chapters 4 and 5 with Deborah and Barak in defeating the Canaanites, led by the general Sisera, if you guys remember, so long ago. And now we're going to be in the central campaign, which will last all the way to chapter 10. Most scripture, as far as dealing with judges, is given to Gideon. They estimate about 100 verses. And so I know for chapters 6 and 7, didn't even look ahead on that. Might be even 8. Yep. Well, maybe. So, again, 100 verses are dedicated to Gideon. So we're going to learn a lot as we go through this. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to make it through chapter 6 in dealing what's going on as God calls this individual from the tribe of Manasseh. And so, with that being said, we're going to read, and then we'll pray, and we'll go through this. Trying to figure out where I want to read from. We'll start, and obviously, in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 10. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midians would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp around them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. Neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the land of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" Let's pray. Lord, again, a story that's a couple thousand years old, even more than that, and yet it has, it speaks to us today, because your word is living and active. I just ask, as we go through this, we would learn what it means to follow you, what it means to be obedient to you, and just help us glean from your word as we go through it together, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, again, we have Midian oppressing Israel. And Israel is going to raise up a judge or cry out to a judge. But you see in these first verses, you see the sin. You see Israel's rebellion. They turn to idolatry. And it angers the Lord. And again, a pattern we see. We've seen, is this the fifth judge? We've seen four times before this already. And so, it's again, it's sin. And then it's, how do we, sin, supplication. I used to have this all written out. We just have the sin, and then they'll cry out to the Lord, and God will provide a Savior, or in the sense of a judge, and then they'll go back into their sin. So we have this cycle repeated over and over. We have who will be introduced in here in a little bit to Gideon, being raised up to help them. But again, we have their rebellion. The Bible says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father, the son, in whom he delights. And that's what God does often in these situations. He will provide correction, sometimes in the way of other nations. You see this with spoken about in the book of Habakkuk, when God basically brings about the Babylonians to correct what's happening in Israel. And here, oftentimes, God will bring these nations against them to correct them. But it's not successful if they don't repent. And unfortunately, they just go back into the spin cycle. What's happening with the Midianites, basically every harvest, they are taking whatever they have sown from the Israelites, basically surrounding. And that's why we find Gideon where he's at. He's probably in a private place trying to just eke out a living using their own crops. They're just getting it stolen every year. And we find out this is for 7 years. So it's about the eighth harvest that finally God's going to raise up someone. Not God's going to raise up, but God's going to use someone to help them out. What Spurgeon said about this, you know, the Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully. And he's not going to allow them to be successful in their endeavor to follow other gods. And so he's going to use, again, this nation, the Midianites and the Amalekites, to come against them. And the reason often God kind of on the topic of disciplining or chastising or using discipline in the lives of believers is he has a purpose, right? God's ultimate purpose with each one of us is to so that we're conformed into the image of his son, in the character of his son. So ultimately, in when we stand before the Lord, we can have a testimony, a witness that, you know, it's said a few times in the book of Matthew where this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And ultimately, that's what he's trying to do with Israel. And we're going to find out it's 15 more chapters of not doing the right thing. But and it gets worse and worse, unfortunately, as we go through this. But what he's trying to do is get them to ultimately obey what we know about obedience. Obedience to the Lord builds character. Sin destroys character. And ultimately, again, as they continue to fall to this, it says they had rest. Well, that's the other part of that cycle. They always have rest for a while. They had rest, says in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. It says they had rest for 40 years, and then they go back to their sin, their idolatry, and God's going to help cure them of that. And what God wants from them is not remorse. He wants repentance. Remorse is just feeling sorry that you got caught. There's a great chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, I think it is, where God talks about there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But there's a sorrow that the world that we follow in the world, and it just leads to destruction, to death. And it's, and often when we talk about that passage in 2 Corinthians 7, we use two individuals. We have Peter, who had a godly sorrow and ultimately repented. And then we have Judas, who had a worldly sorrow, and it led to his destruction. He was sorry he got caught. Even though he threw his 30 silver coins back into the temple, he ultimately was not repentant, but remorseful. I think if he was repentant, he might have gotten back with the judges, back with the disciples, or there's other routes in which he could have done things, but he did not. With that all being said, there's a purpose behind getting the individual. God uses different ways, as we learned this morning, at going through the book of Revelation. Right? Sometimes it takes pretty crazy type of judgment to bring people into a relationship with Him, as we see in Revelation 7. But and He has a purpose behind all of this, and He ultimately wants them to repent. Right? Repentance means to turn from sin, first with the mind. Repentance means to do a 180. So it's a turn in mind, followed by a turn in actions. Repentance is not trying to escape suffering. That's not repentance. Right? But in this case, again, they're not repentant. They're just remorseful. So God uses another nation to judge them. But also we see God being gracious and providing a judge in all these scenarios. Despite knowing where their heart's at and the fact that they're not really repentant, but just wanting to get out of the oppression by these other nations. And God's willing to do that. And you'll see His graciousness in just dealing with Gideon's doubt as we go through this passage. We probably all have testimonies where God's been gracious with us, though we haven't really completely trusted Him in a situation. Yet He's come through because He's made a promise, those kind of things. So, at the end, in verses 7 through 10, you have this unnamed prophet who just basically rebukes them and says, hey, you're here because of what you've done. And reminds them. And this is often how God works when He's about to, or what He does throughout the Bible is He reminds us what we've been saved from. He's like, hey, do you not remember that I delivered you guys from the Egyptians? Do you not remember, that I gave you this land in which you now sit, and provided the fact that you overcame the enemies, the Canaanites, in this land through Joshua? And we went through the whole book of Joshua, and we saw God do some mighty things on their behalf. And so He reminds them of that so they would just move forward and respond in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Yet that's not exactly what they did. And we have this even in the New Testament. Often if you read through the letters that Paul writes, what you have in most of those letters, there's an outline. In the first few chapters, it's what God's done. And then in the last part of those books, and I'm thinking of Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, he'll tell you what God's done in the first half, and then the second half is how we respond to what God's done. He'll say, this is how you should respond. This is how you should live. And we'll see that. For example, there's a couple verses, and I got from the second half, right? I therefore, it says in Ephesians 4:1, so I therefore, what's it therefore? Because he's just gone through what God's done for us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And then goes on from there. This is how you have to conduct yourself. Colossians 3:1, again, the second half of that book, says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And again, asking you to respond to what God's done. And so he does that. Oftentimes, when he's either disciplining or wanting Israel to respond, he reminds them of, one, his faithfulness, one, his deliverance. It's the same thing. What's that verse? It's in Romans. I only say this because I had this verse when I inherited my first office in my previous church, written on the wall. Let me see if I can find it real quick. It's in Romans 8 that I'm going to have. It's the idea that, you know, if God was willing to give his son, how will he not give you more than just that, right? If he's willing to sacrifice his son on your behalf. So that's just off the top of my head. I can't find it right here off the... I had a phone call to make. I could get that answer, but I don't. Okay. So, I'll find that reference afterwards. It's Romans 8 towards the end of it. Yeah, it probably is. I'm trying to remember the number on my wall. It had this. Romans 8:32. Yes, there it is. It is the right one. Yeah, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? He's willing to give us a son, right? Wouldn't he not? And part of that will be spoken about in this. When he calls us to do things, he's going to enable us to do the things he's asked of us. And that's something we preach all the time from here, right? That, you know, God's called you to do these things. He's not just going to go, hey, go do it in your own strength. Good luck. Right? He's going to help you. He empowers you through the Spirit to do the things that he's called you to do. Going back, you then not only do you reaffirm what God's going to do with these people, he brings an angel of the Lord, which most of us would believe to be a Christophany. Angel, again, just means messenger. It can be an angel, like we have described in the Old Testament and New Testament appearances of angels. But the word just means messenger. And often when we see the angel of the Lord, we did in the book of Genesis, it's an appearance of Christ, right? Because nobody's seen God at any time, but his son declares him, as it shares with us in John 1:18. And so we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon. Every time the angel of the Lord appears, it's a big deal, right? Something needs to, and that's what you're going to see here. And again, not leaving them, you see the outcry, and then you have this angel of the Lord appearing. Let's actually read this section before I go any further. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the Terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if I know I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here. I pray until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I won't wait until you come back. So then Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff, which was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So we'll stop there. Again, we have the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And so in Isaiah 63:9, it shares with us, in kind of speaking of God's grace. Did I write this verse down? Yes, I did. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Kind of shows God having compassion on people, understanding where they're coming from. Even in their outcry, knowing that they're not going to respond properly, he still, in their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And so again, we see him providing or delivering them. And in this case, using a judge to do that. And here he is going to raise up this individual named Gideon. They share with us they're under oak tree and Oprah. We find out that Gideon, in secrecy, is trying to just basically produce food so his family can eat. So that's what he's doing in this situation. And God, again, in his graciousness and his mercy, is providing, again, by mercy. What God does is he does not give us what we deserve. By his grace, he gives us more than we deserve. For example, Psalm 103:10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And again, showing his mercy and providing and raising up this individual. And so he meets Gideon, and he's going to ask Gideon to basically to deliver his people. And like any call I see that is presented in the Bible, there's a little reluctance on the individual. And I think that even goes for any one of us. You guys know when I was called, I was, you know, a financial advisor. Was going to inherit my dad's practice. Been a financial advisor 10 years, graduated from college with that idea in mind. And then I got saved, and God had different plans for me. You know, I told the Lord that, you know, I'll do anything for him besides stand in front of people and talk. And unfortunately, God has a sense of humor and said, you know, that's what I'm going to ask you to do. And I tell you, I was a good student, but even in college, I took a speech class, and it was the hardest thing that I ever had to do was stand in front of there and give a speech in front of my peers, and it was bad. I just read off the paper and didn't want anything to do that with that. But again, you know, as I've grown in my relationship with the Lord, the last thing I want to do is disappoint him, right? I want to do what he's called me to do. And I want to be faithful to what he calls me to do. So here I am, presenting the Word of God. You know, woo, yeah, exactly, excited. But all that, and answering God's call that he puts. And again, you know, we shouldn't, some people, a lot of pastors will share, you know, the reason God called me is he wants to keep me close, right, so I don't get in trouble. Kind of have the same mentality. You know, it keeps me, you know, close with him for that reason. And there's a responsibility there, obviously, being a pastor. But, again, it should not be when God calls you to do something that it shouldn't bring about boasting. One of my favorite passages, and you guys know I've gone here many times with this, right, God's toolbox. What individuals does God use in His ministry? And God's toolbox is found in 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of chapter 1. And this is God's toolbox. He says, starting in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." And there my qualifications are there presented before you, right? And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And again, that's the point, right? So we know that anything done in the Lord, the glory should be received by God Himself, not the individual. You know, and I've had, you know, many individuals, and you probably have, you know, why doesn't God just call these great orders of people who can, you know, present messages and stuff. And oftentimes he can, but he doesn't necessarily, because, again, the glory would go to the individual, not God Himself. And so you see that with Gideon. You see that with Jeremiah. You see this this reluctance. You see it with Moses. And so I think it's interesting how he addresses him. He addresses them, one, saying the Lord is with you, but then also saying, you mighty man of valor. And we can spend time on this. It's interesting because right now, at this point, he's doing things in secret to provide. Oftentimes when people share this, they assume God is basically sharing what God's going to do with this individual. He is going to be that mighty man of valor, or as God uses him, and we see that in chapter 7 and 8. But it's a long time coming, because God's going to have to work on this individual's doubts. And so he's going to deal with that. He's going to raise this guy up. We see his grumbling here in verses 12 and 13. First, he's questioning God, well, why this has happened to them. You know, does God really care? It's maybe the question he's rising up, like, you know, I've seen the miracles you've done with my ancestors, and now we're in this situation. Are you really there? And this is one of four of the doubts that Gideon has presented here in chapter 6. Questions God's concern, yet interesting when he has the angel of the Lord coming to him to be raised up. Interesting, but the cool thing about the Lord is God turns, you know, I just found this, I thought this was a good quote, God turns question marks to exclamation marks, right? Hey, I'm going to use you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver your people. But first he needs to do a work here in Gideon's life. And when God calls, he often gives you what he wants you to do. And here he says, I need you to go in your strength, and you will rescue Israel from the Midianites. This is what I've called you to do. Reminding them in this same, in verses 14 through 16, have I not sent you? This is what I've called you to do. And, you know, we'd all like to say at that point, we'd all just run out the door and do exactly what God's called us to do. But most of us have been in the scenario where we're like, I don't know if that's the Lord. Here we have the angel of the Lord presenting him, and he's going to challenge the Lord in a sense that, hey, you need to prove who you are to me. And God could at that point just said, well, I'm not going to use you. You're dumb. But he doesn't. He's gracious with this individual. He's going to assure him through different ways. And so you kind of see what you see in Gideon's life. He kind of comes from a coward to a conqueror. And unfortunately, at the end of his life, he compromises. And so you have that. But again, he's raising him up at this point and showing him that he has a call in his life. And you see his second doubt is the fact that, hey, you picked the wrong guy from the wrong tribe. You know, Manasseh is the weakest of the tribes. I don't know if that means a number. I don't quite know. It doesn't tell us. He says, even in my tribe, we're the least. Our family is the least. Again, the smallest, the not strongest, I don't know. But he doubts God's wisdom in choosing him. In choosing him. There's a quote, and I asked my wife to get it. How'd you send it to me, Michelle? Oh. But basically, it's Spurgeon who basically says, you know, what did he say? You know, I'm glad God chose me before the foundations of the world, because he wouldn't have chose me afterwards. Spurgeon said something of that nature. It's something of that nature. It's pretty funny. But again, God knew who he was choosing. It wasn't by accident. He was going to choose Gideon. He was going to raise him up. Again, he has doubts in God's choice. And I've even heard that. You know, some people say, you know, I believe God chooses, but, you know, why did he choose me, kind of thing. And so, but, you know, a lot of these leaders have that same reluctance. And humility is a good thing, right? But a false humility is not so good. And sometimes we need to just understand that we need to be obedient to what God's called us to do. And we have this same kind of verbiage with Moses questioning God and using him. And Moses says, hey, just allow my brother to be my mouthpiece. Which is funny because you don't see that often with Aaron in the rest of the chapters. Moses is the one speaking on behalf of God. But what God's going to do is assure Gideon that he's the one he's called. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what he's going to do. Right? And faith is obeying in spite of what you see, in spite of how you feel, in spite of circumstances. And faith just means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to. And what you also see with the angel of the Lord, he comforts Gideon. He says, I'll be with you. And I always remember this, one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. And what we have in verses 17 through 23 is Gideon asking for a sign of assurance. So he prepares a meal. And basically this meal is enough food for a family for days. And he prepares this meal. And God basically torches this thing, sets a flame to it, consuming the food. And this convinces Gideon that this is the Lord. And then from that point on, he does whatever God asks of him. That's not exactly what happens. God's starting small with him and then going to ask him to do bigger things. Even though he already presented the fact that he's going to use him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And so in doing, burning up this fruit, doing this miracle, God makes an altar to him, recognizing who he is. Let's read that, verse 24. It says, where does verse 24? So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar a Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of his rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bowl and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So we have him given his first task. This is a directive given by the angel of the Lord. He's going to take the altar. And this is where we found out that he comes from an idolatrous people. His father's house, they're basically worshiping an idol of Baal. And he's asking Gideon to tear this down and to get rid of it and replace it with one dedicated to the Lord. Again, we see his response to this. He's obedient. He believed God could use him at this point, not because of who he was, but because of who God is. And that's what we need to understand. We need to believe God can use us, because not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And that's how he chooses to do things. Even bringing the gospel, sharing the gospel. That could go all sorts of ways, but what we see is he chooses to use mankind to bring the gospel to other individuals. And it kind of changes a little bit in the tribulation, as we'll see, with the two witnesses and 144,000 and the angel flying through the air. But at this point, this is how he's chosen to get his gospel out. And you see the third of four doubts here. Will God take care of me in this situation? You can imagine that rising, because he's going to have to do something in his hometown. There's also this quote, right? Before great victories in public, small victories at home. He's going to ask him to be faithful in what God's called him to do in his hometown before his own people. We see this in the lives of other people, right? David, in protecting his sheep at home. He fought lions and bears. I always go over that with my kids, right? I just think that's crazy. You leave a teenager to go take lions and, right? At that point, if a lion takes a sheep of mine, I have 99 others. That's what I'd say. But you see David and his tenacity go after this. And then God calls him to do something even bigger with Goliath, which is cool. So all that, you have him completing the task God gave him. Of course, not in complete obedience, because he did it at night, not to be seen. You have the people in his town pretty upset with him in the fact that they want to stone him and put him to death, which is interesting. I didn't read that section. I'll get there and just let me finish that. It says, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bowl was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And when they had required and asked, they said, 'Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar.'" So with that, again, they wanted to put Gideon to death because of what he did. And which is interesting, again, because the law, and they knew the law, declared that if you worship idols. That was your. You were to be guilty and be stoned to death. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 13, right? So what they wanted to have happen to him was supposed to happen to them. Because really, he had the testimony. He had to put them all to death if he wanted to. Because they're all guilty of idol worship. And so, also you have the Gideon's dad stepping in and basically saying, and I think this is funny, and we see this a couple times in the Bible, you know, with these gods that people are worshiping, and they're presented with the idea that if they were gods, they could defend themselves. And why not give Baal a chance to defend himself? And we know, again, that could not happen because it's not a real god. We see Elijah do the same thing with the 80 prophets. I'm trying to remember the number. 80 prophets or something like that. And basically says, you know, and he challenges their Lord with his prophets. And again, and he challenges because he knows their God's not living. And so pretty wise on behalf of the Father. So, Michelle, hey, do I want to go into this section? Yeah, let's finish this out. We'll revisit this a little bit next week as we finish Gideon's. We won't finish Gideon's story. Let's not kid ourselves. Not a couple more weeks. But what you have here, as God's working in this individual's life, trying to clear up the doubts, he then, you know, hey, take care of this at home, and that's what he does. Took a lot of courage, I imagine, right, going against your whole family and that stuff. And God then brings his father about to defend him. And then you have basically this last section where he's kind of anointed to do the job that God asked him to do in the beginning. You're going to deliver your people from not only the Amalekites, but also the Midianites. And they're not a small group. What we know from the next chapter is he's talking about 135,000. A coalition of 135,000 are going to come against them. And not only that, militarily they're strong because they have camels. It's actually the first time camels are mentioned. I wouldn't put the fear of God in me with camels. But, again, they get you around. Though, first time I was in Kenya, I got to go on a camel. They're huge animals. Me and my buddy were both 200 plus, and we felt small on the sand, you know. I've been on the elephant too in India, felt small on that too. But camels are pretty big, and me and my wife got to go on a camel in Israel too, not so long ago. But all that to say, but they're mentioned here. So militarily, they're advanced. They have 135,000. God's gonna. But first, he needs to get Gideon on board, right? And he's going to, again, grow his faith, be merciful with the individual, and speak to him. And so let's read down verses 33. It says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizarites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And so he blows a trumpet, gets armies behind him. We know this is going to amount to 32,000 individuals that he'll call. And we know what happens there. God kind of decreases the number. But he has 32,000 willing to help fight. And so he's prepared to do this. And then we have, at this point, Gideon again shaken about what he's called to do. And probably knowing, hey, if I had 100,000, I might have a chance here. But, you know, he has 32,000 against 135,000. That's four times as many. That's not a good odds. And again, and they have camels. And So he's basically going to ask God to give him assurance that this is exactly what he wants him to do. I think the angel of the Lord would have been that clue, but he doesn't take that and requests two signs. So you see that, the sign in the fleece. It says, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I put a fleece on wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When they rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so. That night it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. A couple things I want to deal with. And one is when God asks him to do something, he's not asking him something he can't complete. You know, with man it would probably be impossible. With God it is not. And he would probably know the stories from Joshua where God asked him to do some pretty crazy things and go against people that they were outnumbered by, outstrengthed by. And yet, again, he's questioning that. And you have passage after passage that talks about that. Genesis 18, we just went through this last Wednesday. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke 1:37 says, for with God nothing will be impossible. Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Jeremiah, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Matthew said, well, not Matthew said, but Jesus said, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Even in Philippians, and a lot of people take this out of context, but it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God's just sharing with the fact that we can be content in any situation we're put into. We can have in a contentment. And again, God can provide those things. And we have this anointing put on Gideon. Right? It's a verse that Calvary Chapels preach all the time. The fact that, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, they will labor in vain. Right? The idea that we allow God's Spirit indwelling us to do the work that God's called us to do. Right? And this is found in Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. Might and power, the ideas, either by individual strength or collective strength. You're not going to do it by that, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You're going to do it because of who I am living inside of you. Right? And so that's really what the anointing in this situation. And yet we have Gideon going back to the Lord and going, hey, I need to be assured. All I can say is the Lord says in Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows the mentality of man. And he says, okay, I'll provide these miracles. I'll provide these things done so you can be assured to do what I've asked you to do. And that's what he's going to do. And you guys know the situation. He presents these fleeces. Before I say that, this is the unbelief or the doubt. The fourth of four, where, you know, the idea that he's doubting that God will keep his promises. Right? And God says, no, I'll use you. We'll get this done. We'll get this done. Even though the numbers don't add up. Right? The 32,000 against 135,000. I will use you to do this. What we need to know about these, the idea of providing, putting fleeces before the Lord, it's not a biblical principle. Right? God's given us his word. God speaks to us directly. We can ask Him. Asking God to guide us in a decision by fulfilling some condition that we lay before Him is not usually should not be the way we go about things. Right? He can speak through His Word. He can speak through circumstances. He can speak through other people, confirming what God's already sharing with you in your heart. Challenging Him, I wouldn't say is the best way to do about it. What this proves is, unbelief or pride on behalf of Gideon. But because God is merciful and gracious, He goes about showing him that, yes, it is God who's asking you to do this, and God will help you get to the other side on this. And that's what he does. First sign, he basically gets the ground wet and keeps the fleece dry. No, he gets the fleece wet and keeps the ground dry around it. And the second one, he causes the fleece to be dry and makes the ground wet. And that all he's doing is assuring and answering the request of Gideon, so he'll be able to do what he's going to do next in chapter 7. And we're not even going to talk about that. But again, what you see God doing in His graciousness and His mercy and what He's done often and even in our lives is sometimes placates our unbelief, our doubts, and reveals Himself either through His Word or through someone else or those kind of things, to share with us to do what He's called us to do. And that's what He's going to do with Gideon. And what He's wanting for us often to do is to be obedient, reflecting our trust in Him. Even though we don't understand how it's going to happen, how it's going to be completed, we trust in Him and we worry about the results. We don't worry about the results. We let God worry about the results. We just do what He's asked of us. And so that's hopefully, when you think of this anointing, there was this this group that was arguing about whether they were going to use D.L. Moody. And they're like, why D.L. Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? Like, God can use other people. And the answer was back from one of the, this is a pastor group, whether to use D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an awesome evangelist. And the pastor replied, no, but it's evident that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. I think that's an awesome answer. Right? It's the idea of just being obedient to what God's asked of him. D.L. Moody, came from, if I remember, from pretty lower, I don't quite remember his background, but God used him mightily. And I imagine, as any person that's been used by God would say, it's just being obedient to what the Lord's asked. Right? Because ultimately, He gets the glory for it. And that's what we want. Right? Glory's not good for us. Right? Glory's not good for us. It's supposed to be directed at God. And ultimately, we see that even when we get the crowns, God recognizes us for the things we've done in our life. We're going to cast all our crowns at His feet. And we see that in the book of Revelation. So with that, I'm going to pray. And we'll continue the story of Gideon and how he is able, through God's strength, to deliver his people from the Midianites and the Amalekites. So let me pray and finish it up. Lord, just again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture. Again, you're just so gracious and so merciful, even in our doubts, to answer us or to prove yourself worthy or to show that we just need to be obedient and respond to what you've already done. Lord, help us to just live a life in response to what you've already done for us. You provided salvation, though we do not deserve it. And I just thank you for that. Help us to conduct ourselves. Help us to live for you. and continue to work in each one of us. And ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. God.